Well, once again, this morning we're going to continue with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you would please turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Up to this point, we've been looking at how Solomon sees life. And he's sort of like a guy that says that, I believe that if you pay your honest debts and you live a good life, God will be good to you. He'll accept you. And I think that's kind of the way the average American looks at life as he walks down the middle of the freeway. I'll do the best I can, and when I get to the end, it'll be all right. And Solomon has sort of brought this up, and we've said this before, and I'm going to say it again and more than once today, because this is going to be one of the most depressing portions of Scripture I think you've ever read. That Solomon is looking at life through the eyes of man on the earth, under the sun. Those are the key words. He's not looking at it the way God looks at it, the way that a Christian looks at it. He's looking at it the way just an unsaved individual, a normal man, would look at life. So just to begin, let's start with chapter 9 and read the first 10 verses. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that sweareth not an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy are now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he has given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in hell whither thou goest. Now, this is the point where we need to pass out Kleenex to everybody. That has got to be one of the most depressing parts of Scripture that you've ever read. There's one writer that I looked at, and I'll quote what he said. He said, this book is like the only black sheep in a flock of white ones. It just stands out. One can take many passages of this book which seem to contradict the other portions of Scripture. They express ideas that are contrary to some of the great teachings of Scripture, which explains why this book has been a favorite among atheists. If it's in the Bible, it must be true, right? Right? That's what we hear. And the atheists and the humanists, they love this book because they say, well, I can quote from your Bible. You know, it says right here that there's nothing else. This is it. This life is it. Then you die and that's it. You're no better than a dead animal. It's in the Bible. You see what I'm talking about when I say you have to make a distinction that Solomon is writing from the standpoint of pure earthy man looking at things of man under the sun. It doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. And as we ask this question, as we began our study of Ecclesiastes, why in the world would God put this in the Bible? It just doesn't seem to fit. But when you think about it, you look at this and you say, well, yeah, that's the way man looks at things. And then you get the rest of the Scripture and you say, wow, that makes it all worthwhile. when you read the truth of Scripture and compare it to this earthly way of looking at things. But Solomon has spent, and we've spoken about this before, he spent an enormous amount of time, energy, and money trying to find out the meaning of life from the standpoint of a man. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It's always the key to things on this earth. And he's used his great wisdom and all of his wealth, and he's come to no conclusion. Things are vanity, empty, they're worth nothing. And he kind of summates the whole thing right here. And he says, when you get to the end, you have all these things in your heart while you live, and after that you go to the dead. And, you know, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Doesn't that make you feel worth a whole lot? And this is why those who want to bring down the Bible would quote these scriptures. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. You live, you die, and that's it. So, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry while you are alive, because there's nothing after that. Now, that would be all right if it were true, but it's not. It's not true. For we know from the rest of Scripture that there is a life after death, and it goes on forever. And that the decisions that we make in this life affect that life that we're going to have after. So he's completely wrong here, but again, looking at it from the standpoint of an earthly man, the humanists love this, the atheists love this. Well, there's nothing else after life like. That's it. There's no God. Well, Solomon is not going to continue on in this vein to the end of the book, but at this particular point, this is sort of a low point in what he has to say. It's found in the Bible. It must be true. There's a lot of things people think are found in the Bible. That cleanliness is next to godliness. You knew that, didn't you? That's in there somewhere. I know it is, because my mother used to quote that all the time. We hear these things. Well, the Bible, it's in the Bible somewhere. Have you ever heard that one? It's in the Bible somewhere. Well, they love this because they can all turn to it, chapter and verse, and there it is. So we have to remember that what we're looking at as we study these things and read them, that we're talking about the philosophy of man under the sun. Do not express the Christian's viewpoint. They do not express God's viewpoint. They just bring the inevitable conclusions that are reached by a man who considers that there's nothing else after this life. And if there's nothing else after this life, then why shouldn't we just eat, drink, and be merry and do our thing, and then that's it, it's done. And so he says, it doesn't make any difference whether you're evil or you're righteous, it's all the same. The end is the same for all. And let me tell you that that's not true. The end of the righteous is altogether different than the end of the evil. We preach the gospel to get people to accept Christ, to see that when they die, there is an eternity ahead of them, and that if they're going to enter that eternity, they need to do it in Christ Jesus, because if you're not in Christ, then it's a terrible thing from that point on. It's not the end. It's not just total blackness. It's not just going to sleep. It's not reincarnation. But it's spending an eternity separate from God in a place that wasn't designed for you in the first place. It was designed for the devil and his angels, and it was designed to be a horrible place for that reason, those who rebelled against God. But now, sin has come into the world. We've all sinned, the Scripture says. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're not going to get to heaven on your works, but you're going to get to heaven on the works of somebody else. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sin. The living don't know anything, he said, but the dead don't know anything either. The memory of them is forgotten. Did you? I was talking last week in another place, and I asked the question, does anyone in here like to walk through cemeteries and look at tombstones? Some people do. And I mentioned the fact that when I was a kid, we used to dare each other to do things. I suppose I was the only one that did that, Mueller? No. And we had what we called a double dog dare, which was absolutely the epitome of daring. I mean, you could get out of it just a dare. You could talk your way out of that. But a double dog dare, you were worse than trash if you had to do a double dog dare. And one of the double dog dares that we had was to walk to a cemetery at night. That's right. And I was double dog dared to walk through a cemetery at night. Did I? No way did I do that. I rode my bicycle through the cemetery and set a land speed record in the process. Yes. But I do like to walk through cemeteries now and then, old cemeteries, and read the things that are on there. It was too bad that Mike Atwood's not here, because he might appreciate this. There's a grave in England. The man's name is Sir John Strange, and he was a solicitor, an attorney. And on his tombstone it says, "Here lies an honest lawyer," and that is Strange. I like that. Or the one, the hypochondriac, says, "See, I told you I was sick." And there was a guy named Odd. Now, don't ever name your kid Odd, even though he might be. Don't name him Odd. And can you imagine going through life with a name like that? Well, before he died, he left instructions that they could put the dates of his birth and death on his tombstone, but not any other epitaph. Don't put his name on that tombstone. So they left it blank. And people walk by and they point and they say, "That's odd." He said, "People are not remembered after they die. We put epitaphs on tombstones and we think, well, I'm going to go back there every year, but we don't." And it's true that most aren't remembered. Those who are closest to them have photographs and letters and things, perhaps, that they look at from time to time, and they say, "Oh, that's my great uncle so and so." But we don't tend to remember those that were before us, although some stand out more than others, don't they, Walter? Solomon is very depressed. Now, I would be too, if that was my only outlook on life, that this is all there is. You know, when you're a kid, everything is now. You live for the now. People say, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" I'm going to be a fireman. There's always a fireman or a policeman or something like that. We didn't have spacemen when I was a kid, so I couldn't be an astronaut. You either went to work for the post office or the power company, and that was it. So you didn't have much choice. But as we get older, we begin to think about responsibilities. And we begin to think about the things of life that are essential and necessary. We're living on this world, and we're part of this world in terms of population. We need to think about our everyday life. But spiritually, we don't belong here. Did you know that? Remember that old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through"? We are, as Christians, pilgrims here. We are nomads. We are dwelling temporarily on this globe, and one day we're going to leave it. If the Lord comes before you die and you're a Christian, you're going to leave it in a hurry. It's going to be fast. It says, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye. The speed, that's light traveling at 186,000 Actually, it's 186,282, I think, feet per second, or miles per second. Entering your eye, striking the retina, bouncing back out again. That's pretty fast. That's faster than Walter drives. And Walter, you ever ridden with Walter? Man, slowed you down a bit, Wally. That's pretty fast. It's going to happen quick. There won't be any time to change your mind when the grave's open and we're gone. But if you don't get caught up, if the Lord doesn't come and rapture the church before you reach the end of the road, what's on the other side? When you close your eyes for that last time and you open them in a new world, where will you be? Will you see the face of Jesus? Or will you find yourself in utter darkness, in a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Solomon's not right when he says here that this is the end of it, that when you reach the end, it's all over. And so go your way and eat and drink and be merry. God now accepts your works. Well, he's basically saying it's okay with God. Since there's nothing else beyond this point, it's okay with God for you to eat, drink, be merry, and do your thing while you're here. it's not okay with God. We have a responsibility. This is why the atheist and the humanist like this book so much, is because they don't want to admit responsibility to a higher power. And if they can prove from our own Bible that there is no God, that there's nothing after this life, then they have scored a point. And so you need to be aware that you've got to get out of this book and say, well, yeah, this is man's book. This is the way man thinks, but it's not the way God thinks. Scripture has to be brought together. But they love that, to be able to quote in that way. The way that he looks at things apart. Somebody said that this part of the chapter is the most pessimistic passage in all of Scripture. I don't know, but maybe. Solomon speaks of death as an evil thing there in verse 3. It seems to be unjust to him that under the sun, the good and the bad both share the same fate. There's no difference between the good and the bad. Their works, whether they're good or bad, have the same reward. You're all going to die in the end. You may not get a reward in this life. And he tells a little story later on. You may not get a reward in this life. But if you're a Christian, the one who sees everything, knows everything, judges everything, is going to give you that reward at his judgment seat. It's going to be a great day. I think there might be tears at the judgment seat. The things we should have done and didn't, or we didn't do something because our motives weren't right. But we haven't lost our eternal life. But I hope that nobody here this morning is going to be among that group that stands in front of the great white throne at the very end. Because there's only one path away from that throne, and that's into that lake of fire. Solomon seems to think that everything is by luck and by chance. It's like a lottery. Life is like a lottery. He says in 11 and 12, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also knows not his time, like the fish that are taken in an evil net, like the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. He says that death is an evil thing. He's talking about death here. There's no difference. It's all the same in the end. You don't know when it's going to happen. You're like a bird being caught in a trap, or an animal falling into a snare and being trapped. It just happens so fast and it's all over. And that's the end of it. There's nothing else. And it's an evil thing. It's just the luck of the draw. It's just time and tide. Now, Gordon, your dad, there's a few people in here that remember John Elliott. One thing that really used to upset your father was somebody talks about luck. I don't know if you remember that or not. But your father did not believe in luck. He was the first one to say so. There's no such thing as luck. He said God is in control of everything. God is always in control. But you know, there's just a lot of people that believe that it's good luck. But you know, God offers opportunities. He opens doors. He closes doors. He sometimes gives divine intervention. Sometimes he uses natural processes to intervene. Some people refer to that as God's providence. But God is always behind it. He either does it or he allows it to happen. But he always knows what's going on. There's no luck, there's no chance with God. I can remember that we used to talk about things and say, well, that's just the way the cookie crumbles. Or the ball bounces. It's a fatalistic way of looking at life. Well, there's nothing I can do about it. That's just the way it is. It's the luck of the draw. Somebody, J. Paul Getty, you probably know who J. Paul Getty, a billionaire oil man, made lots and lots and lots of money drilling and finding oil and selling oil. And somebody asked him to explain his success. He said, some people find oil, some don't. That's his secret to success. Yeah, luck of the draw, I just, you know, that's it. I was reading, I like A.W. Tozer. I like the way he writes. He really takes on the establishment. A.W. Tozer wrote that everything is wrong until God sets it right. That's his philosophy of life. Everything is wrong until God sets it right. But he hits the nail on the head there in verse 12, "For man also knoweth not his time." We have an expiration date. We don't know what it is. It's not stamped on the bottom of your foot. It's not engraved under your armpit. It's not tattooed on your arm. We don't know what it is, but God does. I like what Bill McDonald wrote, but he wasn't original with it, but he quoted it, that if you're living for the Lord and doing the work that He has for you to do, you're immortal until your work is done. As a believer, you have a work to do. The Scripture tells us very plainly that we are saved by grace, right? Not by works. We're saved by grace. And we like to quote that verse, but we don't go on and talk about verse 10. But we're saved to do good works that God has previously ordained. What does that mean? That God has set apart certain good works for you as a believer to do. Are you doing them? Do you know what they are? Have you asked the Lord, show me what works you want me to do? You're not saved by the works, but as one of the great men of Scripture said, we're not saved by works, we're saved unto works. That the works grow out of the root of our salvation. And it goes beyond that because it says that God has ordained. He has set aside works for you to do. Now, I don't know what they are. Some people go and give out blankets and soup to guys that sleep under the bridge. Maybe that's their work. David and his family, they work with those who are in prison. And the Lord seems to have led you into that path. But there's other things. There's many things that you could be doing for the Lord Jesus, but do you know what He wants you to do? He will lead you by His Holy Spirit if you ask Him to do it. He'll open the door. And don't ever tell the Lord you want to do something if you don't really mean it. You know, when we talked about getting into this traveling ministry, I had no idea, Walter. The minute we made that decision and said, okay, we are going to quit our jobs on December 31st and we're going to do this, the phone started ringing and it hasn't stopped. So if you're not serious with God, don't open that door. But God has things for you to do. And that's only done in this life, because when this life is over, you go into something else. You won't be serving the Lord among a sinful world when you're on the other side of death. Those are works to be done now. Time flies when you're having fun, don't it, Walter? Solomon gives us a little parable. At least I think it's a parable. We don't know if it's a parable. Theologians they've batted this one around back and forth and can't seem to come up with an answer. Toward the end there, beginning in verse 13. He said, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." We used to have a saying when I was working, no good deed will go unpunished. It just seems like, somebody comes up with I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that ever worked in that environment, but in the corporate environment, there's this thing about smiling while you stab somebody in the back, Nothing personal, strictly business. And you come up with a great idea to save money, to increase production, or whatever, and you propose it to somebody, and they say, well, that's really great. And they implement this, And then some guy higher up the ladder than you take credit for it. See? And people above him say, you're a good man, I'm going to give you a raise, and blah. And you're sitting back there saying, what happened? It was my idea. Yeah, sure it was. This man, whoever he was, we don't know if it's a real thing or not. There are some have proposed various things that happened in history as a possibility that it could possibly be a real thing. There was a time when, was it Archimedes? Somebody set fire to the ships and saved a city. But that happened, they thought maybe that was the event that triggered this, but that happened after Solomon was gone, so it couldn't be that. Historically, it didn't fit. So we don't know if this was a real event or whether it's a parable, but it doesn't make any difference, actually, to the outcome of the story. I think maybe it's put in here to illustrate to us what people are really like under the sun. To prepare his readers for the disappointment that comes in this life from not being recognized for achievement. We're taught to grab the brass ring. We are taught to get ahead. Do whatever it takes to get ahead. You got to go to college. You've got to graduate. You maybe go to and get a degree beyond that because it's worth money. And then you've got to work your way up the corporate ladder. And that's what it's all about, this life, is to pound away and make a name for yourself and move your way up the ladder. But then somewhere along the line, you don't get recognized and you're disappointed. People have killed themselves for less, you know, for stuff like that. The scripture says, thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. If we're doing things in this life to try to get recognition, it's from men, not from God. God rewards. You know, I keep thinking as an illustration from time to time. When the Lord sat in the temple, it says he sat over by the treasury. The treasury was a box, a chest. It had a hole in the top, and there was a... Do you remember the old Victrolas that had the big horn that came out and... Now people are saying, what's with him? How old is he? Yeah. You don't remember that, do you? You used to crank them up, and then, well, they play the round records like that. And kids get a plug into this thing, and they go down the street. Like, no idea. What would you do if you saw me walking down the street with a crank-up Victrola under my arms? They had the horn. Well, the treasury in the temple was like that. It was a big ark or a big chest with a hole in the top, and it had this horn that came out. It made it easier to throw money in. It's like going through the toll booth on the highway where you throw your money. Do you ever miss that? Most embarrassing thing in the world. Do that in Rush Hour in New Jersey, and they put you your number one wanted list right on, because you got to stop, get out of your car, pick up, and you can't drive on because you say, well, that's down there. No, you got to put another one in. So they would walk up there and they would cast their money into the treasury, and the guy who was going to give a big gift, he made a big deal about walking up there, and sometimes he had a trumpet blowing, and people were saying, yay, yay, and he's throwing big money and showing everybody and throwing it in there. And then there was the little widow. And she came up and she threw in two little copper pieces. Widow's mite, it's called. And near as I can determine from Scripture, nobody saw that except the Lord Jesus. He was sitting over against the treasury. He was sitting over beside it watching. And only the Lord took note. But he said that her gift was greater than all the rest because she gave everything she had. That's all she had was two little pennies. And she threw them in. Now those who kept the treasury thought, that's nothing. I can't buy anything with that. But when you think about it, all she had, wasn't that a big gift? And the Lord noticed it. And he took note of it and recorded it by his Holy Spirit in the Scripture. So no matter what you do for the Lord, if it's just a small thing, he tells us that even a cup of cold water would not go unnoticed. I don't know if it was you, Shannon, somebody one time talked about that cup of cold water and why it was so important. Because the ladies would go down to the well in the morning, and they'd bury their water pots, and they would fill them up and carry them home and set them down. and use that water all during the day. Well, you see, when they brought it out from the well, it was nice and cool, cold water. But as it sat there during the day, it got warm. And you know, even when you're thirsty, warm water just doesn't quite do it, does it? But when the traveler comes and he wanted a cup of water, it says a cool cup of water, cold cup of water. That means another trip to the well. You get the picture? And then bringing that nice cool water back and giving it. A cup of water doesn't mean anything, but there's work behind it. And you see, the Lord notices those things. People may not notice it. You may not get credit for it. But the Lord notices, and He's the one that counts. This man, it says he was a poor man, and the word means literally means he was poor, needy. He didn't have anything. But he saved the city by his wisdom. Now, somebody else wrote an allegory about this and compared wisdom to the Lord Jesus, and I thought maybe that was a good thing to look at, and then it got so far out that I just thought, no, that's not worth even going into. So this might be a parable, or it might be a real event. The point is that, as he says, wisdom is better than strength. The man didn't wield a sword. He didn't carry a spear and a shield. He didn't go out and fight with that enemy, but he thought, used his mind, and he came up with something that saved the city. He said, yeah, the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are not heard. But the words of a wise man are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. I've been in some board meetings that were just like a riot and not even organized. You wonder how they can get out of hand like that. A quiet voice in a meeting like that nobody hears it. That's why they invented gavels. You beat on it loud enough, hard enough, long enough, somebody will shut up and you can get your thought in. Their wisdom is better than weapons of war, but listen to this. One sinner destroyeth much good. And boy, when I thought about that, that opened up something. Paul in the Romans, he said, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You and I, individually, have an influence. Did you know that? Somebody, somewhere, something is being influenced by you. Now, I don't know what your circle of influence is. It might just be in your home. It might be in your school. It might be in your work. It might be in business or whatever. But every one of us in here has an influence. People watch what you do and what you are. It might be in your neighborhood, your community. It might be in the Sunday school, whatever. Somebody is watching you, and you are influencing those people. Charles Francis Adams was... he was a politician and served during Abraham Lincoln's administration. He was the ambassador to Great Britain. He was a man with a lot of power, authority, recognized on the political stage and internationally. His son kept a diary and wrote a lot about his father. And one day, his father took the boy fishing. And the son, in his diary, wrote these words. He said, went fishing with my father, the most glorious day in my life. Just one little event. His father also kept a diary. And his father wrote in that diary about that day, went fishing with my son, a day wasted. You see, the difference is in the perspective. You may not think that you're influencing somebody, but you are. You are an influence to somebody. You know, what can one man do? Well, the Scripture tells us, Romans, that it was by the sin of one man, that we have been brought into the bondage of death. That it was by the obedience of one man that we have been saved. Joshua tells us that there was one man named Achan who sinned. And because he sinned, an entire nation went down in defeat. They had to deal with that one man's sin before they could move on at the Battle of Ai. Rehoboam sinned, and that sin split the nation of Israel in half, split in two. One man, one sinner, can affect a lot. And so can one Christian. One Christian, just whoever you are, wherever you are, you have an influence. One sinner destroys much good, but wisdom is better than weapons of war. One man who wasn't even recognized saved the whole city. One sinner, he can destroy a whole nation. But what are you doing? Who are you influencing in your life? You see, the problem is that we don't always know who that is. But if you are an influence, then you need to think of yourself in that light and conduct yourself accordingly and live so that when people see you, they say, you know, there's something about that guy, something about that woman. They're different in a good way, in a good way. So by the sin of one man, Adam, we've all been brought into the bondage of death, but the obedience of another man, Christ, we've all been delivered. Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You can have an effect on people. I don't know, I can't look at anybody out here and say, well, I know what your sphere of influence is and your sphere. I have no idea. But it's something for you to think about and pray about and say, Lord, I may not be affecting anybody outside of my own home, but help me to do it in the right way. I may not receive recognition for it in this life, but I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm going to give this cup of cold water. I don't expect to see my name in a newspaper for doing it, but you know that it was given in the name of Christ. An influence. That's what you are. So as we look at this, probably one of the darkest passages that Solomon ever wrote. As the writer says, it's like a black sheep in the whole herd of white ones. It stands out. It's so depressing. And yet he comes to say, our hope is in the hand of God. That term is used, I forget how many times in the Old Testament, but it speaks of the power of God. So in this life, everything is under the power of God. It's all, he's in control. Don't be led astray by Solomon's thinking here as an old man looking back and realizing that his life has been really wasted and that he can't find the meaning of life outside of God. But think about what you're doing for God, for your influence in your little part of the world. And your, what's that song we used to sing, Bright in the Corner Where You Are? We don't sing that anymore, but right in the corner where you are. Do what you can with what you've got where you are and serve the Lord, and you might be surprised who it might influence later on. Father, we just give you thanks this morning for all your blessings to us. And as we look at these writings of Solomon and realize that his view of life, looking at it through the eyes of a man under the sun, were very depressing, without hope. And yet he did make the statement that while we're yet alive, we have hope. But we read, Father, that if only in this life we have hope, we're the most miserable of all. But we thank you that we have hope in Christ. We have a hope that's anchored within the veil. And so we pray, Father, that in our standing in Christ, in our service for him, that we would seek to be a useful servant in whatever area you put us. Not necessarily in a big scope, but maybe in just a small arena. But Father, we know that you have it all in the palm of your hand. And so lead us and help us as we seek to find where we can be of service. We just ask your blessing now on your word as we part. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.